Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to the Word, would you grant us the gift of illumination? Thank you for Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's a promise that we cling to this morning as we open the Scriptures. May we think, and may you give. All so that Jesus would be made much of, and that we would look more like him as a result of this time underneath your word, more effective in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 13. The New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. We'll begin in verse 13, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are found in the seats, please do so. If you need a Bible, this morning's sermon text is found on page 936. Page 936 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 13. George Herbert was a British pastor and a poet who was born at the tail end of the 16th century. That's a long time ago, 1597. And he lived only a handful of decades into the 17th century. He was actually 39 years old when he died. I've cited him over the years in this pulpit, probably because I think on balance he is my absolute favorite Christian poet in the history of the church. Herbert is known for a collection of unique and powerful poems that are bound together in a single volume called The Temple. There are 167 poems in The Temple, none of them published in his lifetime. It would be news to him that they ever got published, much less that hundreds of years later I was speaking of him. They have since been celebrated the world over, not merely as some of the greatest poetry in the history of religious verse, but really some of the greatest poetry in the history of the Western world. I've mentioned this before, but I first bumped into Herbert when I was an unbeliever in college studying British literature, and I was undone. That gives you an idea of the reach of this man's work. The titles of Herbert's poems are deceptively simple, oftentimes just containing one or two words in the title. Some of the ones that have meant a great deal to me over the years include poems with the titles like Prayer and The Temper and Lent. And then there are other ones equally important but bearing rather strange names, odd names. Poems with titles like The Quiddity or The Pulley or the one that I'd like for us to turn our attention to this morning briefly titled The Bag. One author explains, here, the wound in Christ's side in this poem is compared to a postman's bag. If we want to send or write anything to God, we can put our letters in this bag, the hole in Christ's side. Like a reliable postman, Christ will deliver our mail to God. He takes good care of our letters, placing them close to his heart. It's kind of sweet. It's kind of strange. Herbert was odd. And while I won't read the entire poem for us, I do want to read the first stanza because it has everything to do with today's text this morning, as well as our text next Sunday, which means that the first stanza of this poem has a lot to do with what we heard last Sunday. One week ago, Pastor Aaron helped us to set our course in Acts chapter 27 as the Apostle Paul and his shipmates began their sea voyage to Rome. And in that last sermon, we were reminded that weathering life's ups and downs means knowing that sometimes the winds are in your favor and sometimes the winds are in your face. But we must, as Christians, always let Christ be our anchor. So last week, we considered both the role of, if you like, tailwinds and headwinds in the life of the Christian. This morning, we find ourselves in the midst of the whirlwind. How is it that we should navigate the storms of our lives? What can we learn from the tempests that might seek to blow us off course, for example, over the next 5 years in our 2030 vision? A vision that we would become an increasingly compelling community, a community that cares with the help of God's grace, and a community that counsels with the hope of the gospel. Well, now we're ready to turn to Herbert and these first six lines of this oddly titled poem. Here's what Herbert says. Away, despair, my gracious Lord doth hear. The winds and waves assault my keel. He doth preserve it. He doth steer. Even when the boat seems most to reel, storms are the triumph of his art. Well may he close his eyes, but not his heart. I got so inspired by this man that I've attempted my own poetry using his for the big idea this morning. Here it goes. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart, storms are the triumph of his art. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart that storms are the triumph of his art. Three sorts of us in mind for application this morning. The first are those among us who find themselves surprised by life's storms. And for those of us who are there, we desperately need the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:33, that in this world you will have trouble. Or more to the point, the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:13, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Storms are not strange east of Eden, and the sooner we come to grips with that, the saner we will be in our Christian lives. That's a step that some of us need to take today. Live long enough, and we will encounter storms. The second group among us are those who I would say are not surprised by storms, but we are hesitant to ascribe God as sovereign over our storms. And for those of us who find themselves there, you need to learn to pray the words of Psalm 42, verse 7, where the sons of Korah cry out to God, Deep calls out to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. God is sovereign over the seas, and he's sovereign over the storms in your soul. That would be a good result this morning, that some would turn from expecting storms to God is sovereign over these storms, purposeful over these storms. The third group who might benefit from a message like this one are those who are not surprised by storms and understand quite well that God is sovereign over storms, but you've come yet to come to a place of experiencing the sweetness of his fellowship in the midst of the storms, in the midst of his purpose in the storms. Think of Jesus asleep in the boat at sea that was whipped up by a storm. So we have a promise like this from Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord says, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, not if, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. It's one thing to affirm that theoretically, theologically. It's quite another in the midst of a storm to lay hold of the hope and the help of the gospel and to submit to it as very, very sweet. But this week and next, that is precisely what we will aim to do together. The balance of Acts chapter 27 is going to occupy our attention this week and next. I've tried to divide it just about in half, but I didn't even come up to half of the text this morning. We'll take maybe two-thirds next week. Each week as we gather, we intend to explore the truth as Herbert wrote of God so we can take to heart that storms are the triumph of his art. I want to persuade us of that over the next 2 weeks. What's the Lord teaching us in his storms? Here's the first of Two points today, I think the first of five over the next 2 weeks in this world. Life's storms teach us to abandon all hope of salvation in this world. Now, that might not sound at first blush like particularly encouraging truth. We don't simply want to deal with statements at first blush, do we? We want to think carefully about the claims of truth. And point one is a truth claim that the more you press into it, the more obvious it becomes. This is not controversial. The more we think about it, the more clarifying and edifying, actually, a truth like this is. So let's consider the illustration of this in front of us, Acts chapter 27, and we'll read from verses 13 to 20. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Life's storms teach us many things. The first in this text is to abandon all hope of salvation in this world. In verse 13, we learn that what became a massive storm on the sea started very subtly, slowly. Luke writes, "Now when the south winds blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore." Let's not forget their initial purpose, to use Luke's language. They are en route to Italy. They've made it as far as the island of Crete. That's about halfway across the Mediterranean. Verse 12 from last week reminds us that it was their intent to sail to Phoenix. That wouldn't be Phoenix, Arizona, of course. That would be quite a feat. They were looking to get along the west coast of Crete, northwest along the shoreline, maybe 50 miles from Fair Havens, which is where we were last week. And this south wind provided them just enough encouragement that maybe they could make it. They figured they could continue hugging the shoreline for maybe 35, 40 more miles. When just then, absolutely out of nowhere, we read in verse 14, "But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along." Now, this would be typical of winds in the Mediterranean. Without warning, a gale force, hurricane force wind cascades down the site of a Cretan mountainside and creates a whirlwind where it's impossible for the ship to escape. And so they do in this moment the only thing that they can do, with the way that Luke puts it in verse 15, "We gave way to it," meaning they had no alternatives. They had no choice, no control. Now they are totally at the mercy of this storm. And seeing as they were out of control, they do what little they can at this point, both to secure themselves and the ship, if possible. Verses 16 to 19 catalog five different steps they took. Did you notice some of those as we read? Five different steps. Verse 16, first Luke says, "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." That's a lifeboat, and that will be critical because they might find themselves in need of it very shortly. They made certain that the lifeboat was perhaps emptied of water, stable and secure, and at hand. Secondly, verse 17, he says that after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. It's hard to know with precision precisely what he was talking about, but probably some system of ropes or cables that would have gone under the hull, pulling the timbers together and trying to hold everything together in vain, really. Third, Luke says in verse 17 that they lowered the gear. If you've got an ESV, it's got a little footnote in here. It says the gear might have included the sea anchor, possibly the main sail. These are radical steps that they're taking here with this ship. Notice all of this is happening, to use the language of verse 17, as they were driven along. It's not like this was in the middle of some quiet moment. These types of maneuvers aren't easy to make in the best of circumstances on sea. Imagine doing all of this in the middle of a Mediterranean storm. Fourth, we read in verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So now an entire day has gone by like this. Who knows how long this storm is going to end? And with no end in sight, they start tossing various parts of the cargo overboard. And that would have helped in a couple of different ways. Number one, just to lighten their load. And number two, possibly so that the ship could ride up a little bit higher on the waves. Finally, fifth, Luke says in verse 19, on the third day, this is now 3 days of this, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This is most of the rigging and all of the other equipment that they could find with a little bit left on board, because some's going to keep going overboard next week, we're going to see. What do we have here? What we have, of course, is an all-out code red. This is a maritime emergency. A sailor's worst nightmare. And in Acts 27:20, Luke summarizes in a single verse the desperate nature of the entire situation as he writes, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Imagine that. And no small tempest lay on us. By the way, that verb there means attacked us. The wind was attacking us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Add to that what Paul knows about these circumstances, theologically speaking, what Luke knows, what Aristarchus would have known, that God is sovereign over these waves. He runs the world. That would include the weather. Psalm 104, verse 4 says that he makes the winds his messengers. Psalm 135, verse 7, it is he who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Or listen to this, in Psalm 107, verses 23 to 27, it's difficult to read this and not think of these guys at sea. Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works in the deep of his. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Is that not what Luke is describing here in verse 20? When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Ponder verse 20 again. No sun. That means no heat, or at least very little. No stars, no stars visible because of the cloud cover. That means no positioning, no navigation. That's their GPS. No small tempest lay on us. That's Luke's favorite literary device for indicating the severity of a relentless storm. No wonder all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach summarizes it very simply. No gear. No sun, no stars, no hope. At the same time, in another sense, this is perfect. This is exactly where they need to be at the end of verse 20. sensible of their weakness, their vulnerability, their need. And it only took gale force winds of biblical proportion to make it happen. I don't know about you, but when a commercial airliner collides with a Black Hawk helicopter over the Potomac, leaving 67 casualties, I'm reminded of our weaknesses as human beings. Or when a jet air rescue ambulance falls out of the sky shortly after takeoff in Philadelphia, killing 7, I'm freshly made sensible of our vulnerabilities. How about you? We are needy. We are weak. But we need things like this to happen in order to stab us broad awake to these realities. We don't tend to become attentive to these realities until the storm arrives. And what's worse is that when the storm arrives, we oftentimes, frequently, seek to find our salvation in something within the created order. We look for shelter in a bottle or rescue in our reputation if we just work harder. We long for lasting hope in things like food or sex or achievement or status. They can't save us. Those things are as weak and as vulnerable as we are. Remember, nothing in this life can save us. If you're walking through a whirlwind right now, this is relevant. It's the incomparable artistry of our God that's on display in times like these. Because the ultimate craft or the skill isn't in the raw exertion of his power in such an event, although it is impressive, but rather what the storm produces in our lives. The conviction that nothing under the sun can save us. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart, storms are the triumph of his art. Life storms teach us to abandon all hope of salvation in this world, which is an outstanding outcome. And that brings us to our second and final point this morning. Life's storms teach us to cling to our only hope of salvation in God's word. Life's storms teach us to cling to our only hope of salvation in God's word. Remember the counsel of George Herbert. By the way, this poem will be accessible in your sermon outline at the website with a link you can click through to. Herbert writes, "Away, despair! My gracious Lord doth hear. The winds and waves assault my keel. He doth preserve it. He doth steer. Even when the boat seems most to reel, storms are the triumph of his art. Well may he close his eyes, but not his heart." Now, I'm not exactly sure what Herbert means by that line, "Well may he close his eyes." That's part of the wonder of poetry, to ponder a line for a moment or two or 200 and hang with it and see if Herbert's onto something. Not every portion of that stanza is equally plain. But what is plain enough is what Paul does next aboard the ship in verse 21. Recalling that these men, scores and scores of them, are tempest-tossed and waterlogged, quickly coming to the realization that they are totally out of options, Paul stands forth, ever the leader, rises to his feet, and is prepared to speak some timely words to them in Acts 27, 21. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury or loss.'" Isn't that great? This is so real. Now, it's interesting. There's a number of commentators that do everything they can to spare Paul from looking like he's just trying to score points off these guys. But I think that's what he's doing. Now, he does have some solid help and hope he's about to offer them. He's a millisecond away from giving them hope. But first, he's going to jab them just a minute. He's going to dress them down. and disapprove of the fact that they didn't take his advice back in verse 10. Aaron read it for us last week. Nearly everything that Paul prophesied has come to pass to this point. Acts 27:10. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our own lives. So here in verse 21, he's just reminding them that if they had taken his advice, they might not be in this situation. They could have avoided all of this. Then he goes on in verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, admittedly, Paul has some stellar moments in the book of Acts, wouldn't you say? His sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, chapter 13, that's a good moment. His address to the Areopagus in chapter 17. His final words, his immortal words to the Ephesian elders on the beach of Miletus. But this one has got to be near the top two. They're all high points of this man's ministry, but this one is one of my favorites. For here in these four verses, Paul bears witness to many sailors, perhaps a couple hundred sailors, who believe that they are all about to meet their Maker. He's going to tell them where real salvation comes from. The German reformer Johannes Brenz put it this way. If Paul looked at the sea, the storm was very great. If he looked at the ship, it was now stripped of all its protections. If he looked to the shore, it was night and still uncertain. If he looked to his companions and fellow shipmates, they had all despaired for their lives. The word of God alone was promising safety that it could secure. That's exactly right. For not only had Paul been promised safe passage to Rome by a vision of the Lord Jesus himself back in Acts chapter 23, 11. Here in this passage, Luke tells us that Jesus essentially doubles down on that by sending an angel of God to affirm that he would make the voyage safely. Not only that, but all of his shipmates too. You see, Paul isn't banking the hope of his salvation on anything in this world. Paul is banking the only hope of his salvation in God's word. Now, this is where we stand to gain so much from Paul. The secret of this man's confidence in the midst of the storm has nothing to do with developing a glass is half full approach to the difficulties of life. We're seeing the silver lining in otherwise ominous clouds. Paul didn't just resolve to look on the bright side of things. Rather, Paul is a man who staked his life and eternity on the promises of God, all of which are yes in Jesus. Paul is looking to the promise of God's pardon in Christ. He's looking to the promise of God's presence in Christ, to the promise of God's power in Christ, the promise of God's pleasure in Christ, contentment in Christ. He's looking to the promise of God's people in Christ. Perhaps you recall the specific promise that we explored 2 months ago at the beginning of Advent, where Paul was under arrest and the Lord visited him at night. This is the promise that he's banking on. Acts 23:11. This is sustaining him. It says, Jesus said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And we learned that day, that first Sunday of Advent, that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus, which is really good news for Christians. Because when you're standing on the promises, you can take courage, no matter how resolute the enemies, no matter how unlikely the allies or how arrogant the authorities, or in this case, how inclement the weather, whether on the literal seas or in your soul. So how about you? In the middle of the storm, where do you turn? Where do you tend to turn? Look at your track record. you look for some kind of help or hope in this world, in the created order? Or do you just hope the weather will change? Or do you look to God's authoritative, inerrant, necessary, clear, sufficient, and powerful word in the pages of Scripture and ultimately in the person of Jesus? You know, Jesus put it this way in John 15:7, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you believe John 15:7? That when you pray the promises of God in the Bible, you are being handed a blank check by the Lord himself to draw as much as you wish out of the account of his Father. Which is not the prosperity gospel, by the way. Or if you like, it is the prosperity gospel. It's the true prosperity gospel. It's the biblical prosperity gospel. The prosperity of his pardon, where God promises, I will forgive you. No matter what storms are assailing you, you do so as a sinful person in need of forgiveness. I will forgive you. Or the prosperity of his presence, I will be with you in the middle of this storm. Or the prosperity of his power, I will help you in this storm. I will hold you up in this storm. Or the prosperity of his pleasure, I will satisfy you in this storm. So you don't look to something in the created order to satisfy you that never could. Or the promise of his people, I will surround you with other believers side by side as you walk through this storm. But let's be clear, in all of these promises, there is no promise of perfectly sunny weather, of no adversity, of no suffering, no storms. In fact, as Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart. Storms are the triumph of his art. Life's storms teach us to abandon all hope of salvation in this world. And life's storms also teach us to cling to our only hope of salvation, salvation in God's word. I had intended to preach more today. My eyes were a little bigger than my stomach, so we're just going to put a comma right in verse 25 and pick it up in verse 26 next week. This week, as we think ahead, as we gather in our community groups, whatever else you might do as a community group, I would encourage you to make this an evangelism temperature check-in week. How's the Fahrenheit of your soul relative to outreach so far in 2025? Are you encouraged? Are you discouraged? This is a perfect time for a mid-course correction. That's what the temperature check-ins are all about. So take this time this week on your own with your family and your community group. Go to moundfree.org, click on the sermon study guide that's there, and especially work those first two questions alongside other brothers and sisters in this church. And take some point to take stock this week and make some plans to figure out deliberately what you're going to do to raise your evangelistic temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days. Looking back, you'll be glad that you did. Then 1 week from today, we plan to pick it up in our next verse of Acts chapter 27. We've got the storm and the shipwreck. Spoiler alert. Part two. Lots yet ahead. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this book. Lord, thank you for the scriptures that are teeming with life. If we would just open them and let you speak, you address us powerfully. I read wonderfully, a pastor said the other day that if a church does expositional preaching, it already has a contemporary worship service. I agree with that, Lord. Grant that these truths, these ancient, timeless truths, would find timely application in our lives in a contemporary way. What's more contemporary than addressing suffering? Father, I do pray for brothers and sisters in this congregation where the clouds have gathered, where the storms are threatening, where they are in the midst of the whirlwind. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us alone on the ship. You surround us with brothers and sisters. You surround us, most importantly, with your promises. Grant, Lord, that we wouldn't be naive to the reality of storms in our lives. Grant, Lord, that we would anticipate them, see you as sovereign over them, and even experience sweet fellowship in the midst of them. As we trust your promises and we become more like your Son for your glory and our joy and for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose mighty and matchless name we pray it. Amen.